a plain, simple, straightforward reading of the text can only lead you to one conclusion. And it's over and over and over again. And that is, homosexuality is sinful, is wrong, is unbiblical. Now, there's a lot of other sins that are sinful and wrong and unbiblical. So, all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. And who am I to speak? Because God saved me from my sin and redeemed me by His blood. And God is able to do that with anyone with any background. He can do it. That's the business He's in. He's in the redemption, restoration business.
Our God is a God of both justice and mercy, which we might sometimes find hard to understand. Why does He extend mercy at times and enforce justice in others? Today on The Connection, Skip Heitzig shares on that topic, as he also explores why we should be grateful that God is indeed just and compassionate. Stay tuned after the teaching when Skip and his wife Lenya share some hope for those who have fallen into the sin of homosexual behavior.
Listen, the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we know that Jesus loves sinners, and He came to this earth to save sinners. Granted, sexual sin is unique, because Paul says whoever does that sins against his own body. But I wrote this booklet because it's a huge issue in our society, and it's becoming bigger. It's growing.
As Christians, we leave a God print whenever we positively influence the world for the cause of Christ. We each have the opportunity to leave a lasting, God-centered impression on our world. In his book, Godprint, Making Your Mark for Christ, Skip Heitzig examines the life of Abraham, whose story overflows with adventure, crisis, fear, and faith. But Abraham's greatest legacy was that he allowed God to use him.
He didn't know exactly his destination. He just had a promise that God will show you. Will, that's future tense. Just move. Just go. I'll tell you when to stop.
God's fingerprints left a deep impression on Abraham's life, and he became the father of a nation whose legacy continues to touch the world today. Godprint is our gift to thank you for your donation to The Connection as we connect you to the truth and power of God's Word. So request your copy today when you visit connectiononline.org/offers. That's connectiononline.org/offers.
Now, let's get into our study with Pastor Skip. Turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 19.
For thousands of years, and I say that without stretching it at all, for thousands of years, people have recognized that the Bible condemns homosexuality as a sin. They understood that. It was never a dispute of what the Bible says about it. Now you can say, well, I disagree with the Bible and the Bible's wrong. That's your privilege. But there was never a dispute of what the Bible said about homosexuality being a sin. The Old Testament laws, the Levitical laws under the laws of Moses, get really explicit about what to do in case there's an offense in that regard. And the New Testament holds up this sin, both in Romans, Jude, Peter, and other books, as being sort of the threshold that marks the ultimate corruption of a culture. And here is a case where people, again, for thousands of years, have recognized that this is the posturing in the city of Sodom for homosexual rape. We want to come into these men, and we want to force ourselves on them and know them sexually, intimately, carnally. And Lot's going to prohibit that from happening in a weird way. Here's the problem with this belief. You can't be a practicing homosexual and hold to that belief. You can't hold to the belief that it's wrong, that it's a sin. You can't do that. That's mutually incompatible. Especially if you consider yourself, and I'm going to give you a new term, maybe it's not new to some of you, to others it is, if you consider yourself a homosexual Christian, that's a term that has come up in the last several years with the upsurge of the church, the Metropolitan Community Church under Troy Perry, came up 20 years ago, where people say, I'm a Christian, but I'm a practicing homosexual. So you have to do something with that thousands of years interpretation that the Bible condemns this as a sin. So what do you do? Here's what you do. You reinterpret the biblical documents to mean something other than what they plainly mean. Now, the real first attempt at this was back in 1955 when an English gentleman by the name of Edwin Bailey, but it was a guy by the name of Sherwin Bailey, D. Sherwin Bailey, wrote a book called Homosexuality and the Western Christian Tradition. And what he said when he came to Genesis 19 is that the sin of Sodom was not a proposed homosexual rape at all, but it was the lack of hospitality shown these two men who came to visit. Because hospitality was such a huge thing in that culture, and for them to barge in and not show hospitality, that was their sin. That's why it was judged. That's why the city fell. Now, the same author will acknowledge that when you get to the New Testament, there's some pretty blatant texts like Jude that takes and says about Sodom and Gomorrah that the people were involved in immorality, sexual immorality, and they loved strange flesh. And so what this guy does is say, well, yes, the New Testament condemns homosexuality, but the interpretations of that came between the Old and the New Testament in the intertestamental periods, and so they don't hold the same validity. And so the big question is, what does he do with all of those texts that blatantly speak out against homosexuality in both the Old and the New Testament? And this is what he says. He says, the problem in the Bible is not homosexuality, but homosexual promiscuity. That is, you can have a partner and a lifelong partner, but if you sleep around, that's the sin that God condemns. Now, following on the heels of that, I mentioned Troy Perry, who used to be a Pentecostal preacher, but he came out of the closet, said he was a homosexual, and started the Metropolitan Community Church. He lives with his partner in California to this day. He's now an older gentleman. I believe he's still around. And basically he says this, homosexuality is a gift from God. Therefore, God condones and blesses what I'm doing. And calls himself a Christian homosexual. And I've read how they wrangle the text of Romans and Jude and Genesis. However, I simply want to say this. A plain, simple, straightforward reading of the text can only lead you to one conclusion. And it's over and over and over again. And that is, homosexuality is sinful, is wrong, is unbiblical. Now, there's a lot of other sins that are sinful and wrong and unbiblical. So all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. And who am I to speak? Because God saved me from my sin and redeemed me by his blood. And God is able to do that with anyone with any background. He can do it. That's the business he's in. He's in the redemption, restoration business. But a straightforward, simple reading of biblical text would lead you to the simple, straightforward truth that is presented here, interpreted by Paul in Romans, mentioned by Jesus in the New Testament, and also in the book of Jude later on in the New Testament. Now, you'll notice again in verse 5, they say that we may know them carnally. Well, those of the Metropolitan Community Church, Troy Perry and others, what they like to refer to themselves as homosexual theologians, say that, yes, the word in the Old Testament, yada, the Hebrew word, can sometimes be translated as knowing a person intimately sexually. In fact, they say 15 times it is used that way in the Old Testament. However, they say, over 900 other times, that same word simply means to know somebody mentally. Now, you might say, oh, well, they've got a point. No, they don't have a point. The interpretation as to which way it is to be interpreted comes by context. What is the context? And the contextual argument is the strongest argument for what any word means. You could take the word light. What does light mean? Well, it means the opposite of darkness, or it means something that's not heavy. Well, how do you determine what it means? by other words that are surrounding it in the sentence. The context will tell you exactly what it means. So the translators saying knowing them carnally or we want to have sex with them are doing it justice in translating the text, because though it's only used 15 times, it wouldn't matter if it was only used one time. It's used in that manner here. You say, well, how do you know that? By context, and read on, you'll see. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, verse 6, shut the door behind them, and he said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason that they have come under the shadow of my roof. Now, before we get to the obvious apparent crazy thing that he did, notice in verse 8, his daughters have not known a man. It's used in the same way. You think it means they never in their whole life ever met a man, ever mentally had a conversation or got to know any human being of the male gender? That's stupid. That's ridiculous. It obviously means know them, yada, in a sexual, intimate manner. And since he is suggesting that they take them who have never been sexually with a man, known a man, that you can do whatever you want to them, but don't know these guests. It's all part of the same context. It's unmistakable, a straightforward, simple reading. And they said, stand back. And then they said, this one came to stay here, and he keeps acting like a judge. Okay, now back to those verses. Lot, you say, is absolutely out of his mind. Well, yes. Now, I'm not going to speak on his behalf, because what he suggests is wrong. Hospitality in the ancient times was so sacred that when you invite a guest into your house, you are sworn to his protection or their protection, even if it means your death. That's how sincerely and totally they took the responsibility of hospitality. Now, having said that, it does not clear him at all. It simply shows that he has lost his moral compass. He's been living in Sodom. He's now a leader in Sodom. It has rubbed off on him. And what a point that is to make. It's very difficult to live in a culture that has its values that are against biblical values and not have that culture rub off on you, have that mentality, those values rub off on you. It's very difficult to maintain the right kind of balance. We face that similarly in our position. We're bombarded with messages on the radio, on television, on billboards, so much that we become numb to it. And so we think, oh, no problem, let's see that movie. The F word's only mentioned 5 or 6 times. People say it all the time. Well, there's only 4 sex scenes in it. That happens every day. We start becoming numb to it and accommodating to it, and pretty soon we can get to a thing where we just, whatever. Now, this is rubbed off on him. And to suggest what he suggests is absolutely deplorable, that they take his daughters. And something else. Notice in verse 7 what he calls the men of Sodom, my brethren. Well, that's telling. Well, he says they've come under the shadow of my roof. Can I just say something else? Ancient cultures disregarded women as being like chattel. Maybe a step up from a slave. And there's still many cultures today, including Islam, that sees the woman in a degraded position as something you own and you command. Women, you ought to thank God for Jesus Christ, who elevated the woman to the correct status, not as a position of ownership by the man, but as the equal, as it says in Ephesians. And it says that great scripture, there's neither male nor female, Scythian, bond or free, we're all one in Christ. Elevated the woman, not kept her subservient or dominated like some of these other cultures. Well, verse 9, they accuse him of acting like a judge. How many times have you, whenever you bring up Jesus or you say, well, that's not right, Just saying sometimes that's not right. People go, who are you to judge? Right? We get that all the time. And what about judging? Well, Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged. But that means a censorious kind of a judgment that would relegate a person eternally to hell. Jesus also said, flip the coin around, judge ye a righteous judgment. Discern. Make determinations of what is right and what is wrong. That's part of sensible living. But they say he keeps acting like a judge. Now, we will deal worse with you than with them. Couldn't imagine what that could be. And so they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot, the men being these two angels, verse 1, and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness. Cool. Both small and great, so that they became weary of trying to find the door. Remember years ago that television show, Touched by an Angel? Well, you could call this Punched by an Angel. You don't want to mess with an angel. Now, the Bible says that, by the way, angels are mentioned in 34 books of the Bible. 34 different books, 17 books of the Old Testament, 17 of the New Testament mention angels. About 103 times in the Old Testament, about 165 times in the New Testament, angels are mentioned. Billy Graham used to call them God's secret agents. Great name for them. The book of Hebrews describes them as ministering spirits. Angels are ministering spirits, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, sent by God to minister to us who will inherit salvation. You have angels that protect you. You have angels that watch over you. The Bible teaches that. I am so glad for that. Now, I wonder what some of them think when I get on my Harley-Davidson or I get on my skateboard. I think, oh, man, he goes again. Double up. Get the guys over here. He's a crazy old man going out on those things. Angels are invisible because angels are non-corporeal. They don't have a body. Because they are invisible, non-corporeal, they don't have a body, they don't have the restrictions or the limitations that we as human beings do. However, from time to time, God sees fit to, let's say, clothe them with a form so that people can interact with them. So they appear to be like human beings to suit his own purpose. And the closest example, and it might be lame to some of you, but I'm going to share it anyway. Do you remember Star Trek? Okay. Follow me so far, Star Trek. Think about Star Trek episodes. And you remember when you're in a Federation starship and you're traveling around the universe and you've got like a star hopping and there's a long journey, you got to do something. And so for entertainment aboard some of the Federation starships, they had a thing called the holodeck. Remember the holodeck? Okay, nobody, two of you do? God bless. See that hand? I see that hand. I see that hand. I see that. Okay, so the holodeck created three-dimensional holograms that seemed like real life. You could interact with them. You could walk through them. If you were from Earth, you could design the Alps and take a trek through the Alps in the holodeck. If you were a Klingon, you could recreate an ancient battle and test your fighting skills. It was a computer program, but it seemed so real. So think of angels appearing with the physical features of a human, sort of like that. God enacts the program so that human beings can see and interact for God's own purpose. So we see that in the Bible, don't we? In the Garden of Eden, there were two angels that stood guard with a flaming sword. Adam and Eve could see them. They could interact with them. They were visible. Non-corporeal, invisible, but for a time, like the holodeck, to interact with man, they're provided with some sort of morphological structure. In Genesis 18, they were dinner guests. The Lord himself and these two angels. They ate a meal with Abraham and Sarah. Now, what do you feed an angel? Angel food cake. That's the exactly right. Very good. Now here, we see them in Sodom, and they're divine bouncers here. Okay, a little insight on angelic power. In 2 Kings chapter 18, Sennacherib the Assyrian has gathered his troops against Israel and are staging an attack on Jerusalem. Well, King Hezekiah of Judah is in the city, and he sees and he hears what they're threatening, and he prays to the Lord, "Oh God, please save us from this enemy." And he tears his robe and he prays and says, "We trust the Lord, not our own strength." So the Lord answers his prayer, and the next day, one angel, an angel of the Lord, goes through the camp of the Assyrians and kills 185,000 Assyrians. That's one angel. Now here's two angels in Sodom. Massive power. Can totally wipe out the city. Boy, that puts a whole new spin on what Jesus said to Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "Peter, put your sword away. Don't you know I can call for 12 legions of angels?"
When you think of the devastation just two angels can wreak, it shows us just how different things could have been in the Garden of Gethsemane if Jesus called angels to his aid. But that's not why he came to earth, which is good for us. Nevertheless, we shouldn't forget just how powerful the forces that watch over us are. Well, let's go into the studio with Skip and Lenya as they talk about how those who have fallen into homosexual activity can find hope.
Skip, we're covering some difficult ground in Genesis, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And almost everybody probably knows this story or these names. And it seems it's a more controversial topic now than ever, homosexuality. And so while the Bible condemns homosexuality, there is hope for individuals who have fallen into that sin. You taught a two-part series and authored a booklet, Jesus Loves Homosexuals. Can you tell us more about those resources?
Yeah, Lenya, when you mention Sodom and Gomorrah, my mind goes to the actual site. We have a mutual friend, Dr. Steve Collins, who's the chief archaeologist on the site of Sodom for the last 12 years. And I've stood there, and he's explained to me some of the practices. And, you know, they're more dire than most of us dare to realize just from reading the scriptures. But the reason I did this series and the reason that I wrote the booklet is to give hope to anybody and to everyone, because we probably all know of someone who's involved directly or tangentially in a sexual related sin, especially homosexuality. Listen, the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we know that Jesus loves sinners, and he came to this earth to save sinners. Granted, sexual sin is unique, because Paul says whoever does that sins against his own body. But I wrote this booklet because it's a huge issue in our society, and it's becoming bigger. It's growing. And because things like the homosexual lobby is very, very powerful with a very big agenda that is not letting up. So I wanted to show how Christians ought to act and what our feelings ought to be and what the Bible says about how we approach the gay community. And it's not what a lot of Christians think, and I think it's going to be a breath of fresh air, and I do commend the booklet to you or even the teachings on it.
Yeah, and I know a lot of times people say, well, you don't see necessarily the word homosexual in the Bible, but in Leviticus, you know, way back all the way with Moses, it says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination." And so sometimes it's just good for you to understand what the truth is and how long that has been around, you know, that it goes all the way back, Old Testament, to Moses.
And this booklet, I'm going to show you what it means to hate the sin and to love the sinner, what practical things you can do. And listening to a person and having conversations with them is a huge part of it, because people do, all of us need to feel like we're understood and that there's there are answers to what we're feeling or thinking. And there is a big issue now about the propensity, the natural proclivity a person may have, a genetic predisposition toward homosexuality. I address that as well in the booklet. So we recommend it.
It's always a blessing to us when we hear how the connection is encouraging our listeners. One listener said, "Skip, I listen to you every day and thank God for the dedication of this ministry. You have a unique way of delivery and are truly a blessing in my everyday walk. I pray that souls will be saved and others will grow as I have through this program." Did you know that you can help us share these teachings in more places when you partner with us? Visit connectiononline.org/give to make a donation.
We've learned a lot about God's judgment and His just nature in these studies. Join us again tomorrow on The Connection when Skip helps us apply what we've learned to our own lives. Be sure to join us.
Make a connection. Make a connection at the foot of the cross. Cast your burdens on.
Connection is a presentation of Connection Communications, connecting you to God's never-changing truth in ever-changing times.